Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
It is a great joy to be here today. Now, we go until 10 o'clock, correct? Okay, there's a clock back there. I had mine. Good. So, it's a real blessing to get to know Brother Houston. Last year, we met at Faith Baptist Bible College in Ankeny. And heard about his ministry here. I have known of Coon Rapids. I was telling him, and one of the other men here, my dad was a coon hunter from Tennessee. So, you know, I had this vision of what Coon Rapids would be like, you know, this very rural place with raccoons running all around. But I haven't seen any of those. It's great to be here with you. I want to take just a moment and share a word of testimony. Go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know, many of you I have never met. There are a couple of you here before that I've had the opportunity to fellowship with. Brother Whiteford was from originally South Bend, Indiana. The Whiteford family there had longtime connections with Community Baptist Church, where I was pastor for 13 years before going with Baptist World. Brother Ormiston, we had fellowshiped, he and his wife, with a relative of mine, mutual friends, their son down in South Carolina. I know Jason very well, and it's great to be here. Of course, the McKinleys we know very well, and if you haven't had them in your church, let me encourage you to have them. They're great folks going to a very, very needy land. But I don't think, other than knowing your relatives, the Wetterlands, very well, I don't think that I know a lot of you, and so that probably means that you're wondering, you know, who is this guy without the tie? By the way, one of my predecessors, Dr. Monroe Parker, was thrilled to shed his tie any time he could. So I stand in good stead with Pastor Houston today. I grew up in East Tennessee. I was not from a Christian home. You know, sometimes people think that those in ministry are born coming forth from their mother's womb in a three-piece suit saying, "Yea, verily." But that's not the way it works. Anybody in ministry is a sinner saved by grace. And that's the way it was for me. You know, sometimes I've actually had this happen. I think it's because there's a guy that years ago was in California named Ray Steadman. He was a new evangelical Bible teacher. Way back when, we probably were related, but I never knew him. People will come up to me and say, "Now, where did your dad pastor?" And I said, "Well, my dad was a pipe fitter for Eastman Kodak in East Tennessee. He wasn't a pastor." As a matter of fact, my family was unchurched. My folks were good Southern Baptists. They didn't go to church, they didn't read their Bible, they didn't pray, but they still said they were Christian. So they were Christian because they weren't pagan and they were moral people. So I grew up without the Lord. But when I was 10 years old, a guy came by my house with a station wagon. Now this group, I can see by the gray hairs that this group knows what a station wagon is. Pastor Houston, if you're not sure about that, see me after the service and we'll talk about what that is. But a guy, it was a precursor to a church bus, okay? And he came by and he was inviting kids to Vacation Bible School. And he said, "Would you like to come to Bible school?" I said, "Well, what's that?" I mean, I was really ignorant. And he said, "Well, if you come, we'll have Pepsi and we'll have cookies and we'll have a good time." And so it was an easy decision. You know, Pepsi and cookies or hoeing the garden for my mother in the heat of Tennessee. So I went to Bible school that week, and a gray-haired preacher by the name of L.C. Collins, on a Friday night in July of 1964, stood up and proclaimed the glories of the risen Christ. And I was converted that night, and I was saved. And the Lord made me a new creature. It was a Southern Baptist church. He was a Southern Baptist bivocational preacher. He worked all of his life for Eastman Kodak, but pastored four little churches around East Tennessee. But I didn't know after you were saved you were supposed to go to church. Nobody followed up. The Southern Baptists in those days really didn't do very much with discipleship. And so I floundered for several years. When I was 13, I found out that if you're saved, you're supposed to go to church. I never heard that before. If you're saved, you ought to be baptized. Never heard that before. But someone had said to me, if you're saved, you ought to have a Bible and read a Bible. So I got a Bible and I started reading the Bible and I started growing. And when I was 15, I, by this time, had gotten baptized. I was a member of a Southern Baptist church. I read in the Bible
certain things that God used to convince my heart that he wanted me to preach, which scared me to death. Now, in those days, Southern Baptists didn't have missionaries in. I met one missionary from the time I was saved at the age of 10 until I went away to Bob Jones University at the age of 17. I met one missionary in the Southern Baptist convention. They just didn't do that kind of thing back in those days. It wasn't local church oriented. I didn't understand separation. I didn't understand many things. And I was scared to death of preaching. I was extremely introverted. As a matter of fact, I got my last brutal whipping from my dad. And I say that because it was the big one. When I was 16, because I refused to come out of my bedroom. Dad had lost an eye in an accident relating to Eastman Kodak, and his big boss came to see him. And the big boss, at that time, Eastman employed about 30,000 people in our town, and that was the actual employee, so this guy was really important. And he came out to see my dad, and Dad said, "Son, I want you to come out and meet my boss." And I said, "Dad, I'm not coming out." I was so introverted, so scared of meeting new people that I locked the door of my room. And so Dad basically went about his time. The family met with a guy, except they didn't meet the 16-year-old son. And when the boss left, my dad got in my bedroom. And to quote my dad, who grew up on a farm, he tore me up like a country new ground. He plowed on my backside. But I would rather take a whipping than meet a stranger. You say, "Well, Brother Stedman, what are you doing traveling the world preaching and ministering? What are you doing being a pastor?" Well, a couple of things. Number one, God called me, and I surrendered to his call because I believed that he was the Lord, and I am not. And secondly, I discovered in my fear that when God calls, he enables. He gives something called grace, and it's a wonderful thing to lay hold of the grace of God. Sometimes people say, "Brother Stedman, do you ever get nervous still preaching?" Absolutely. I just say the butterflies fly in formation because God gives grace. And, you know, we really should admit that if we try to do this thing called ministry in our own strength, we're dead in the water. But if we lay hold of God's grace, of God's divine enablement, he said that he has all power. And he can use us for his glory. So the excellency of the power is of God. It's not of us. So at the age of 16, I was surrendered to preach and really determined that I was going to do that. I had a full scholarship to a Southern Baptist college. I found out that at that college that they had cigarette machines in the dormitory. Guys and gals could spend the night together and really not get in much trouble. They weren't getting expelled for that. And I had a teacher in my public school that had just graduated from the college where I had a scholarship. She wore the shortest mini skirts of anybody, including the students in the school. And I saw that that's where I was going to go to prepare for ministry, and I cried out to God. You see, something had happened to me that is really interesting during those years of reading my Bible. I became a fundamentalist. Now, I didn't know what that was. I didn't understand it. I became a dispensationalist. I didn't know what that was. I understood it. So I began to cry out to God, and God led me in a wonderful, miraculous way to the First Independent Baptist Church in East Tennessee. And it really was. It was the first one established back in the 1960s. I didn't know it existed in our town. And I joined that right before going away to a place called Bob Jones University. Talk about culture shock. When this Southern Baptist boy went away to a school where they had rules, I got in so much trouble my first semester. It's a miracle I didn't get shipped, but God was working in me. Because in my heart, I loved him, and in my heart, I was a fundamentalist and a separatist, and those things that later on in life, I realized what the terms were, but God was directing my path. I went there, met my wonderful wife. She grew up in a godly pastor's home in New Mexico. Her father planted and pastored Grace Baptist Church in Farmington, New Mexico for 32 years. Dan Malden, maybe some of you know that name. He is Phil Schuler's son-in-law. He is pastoring the church there now, doing really, really well. So my wife was the exact opposite. She grew up in a fundamental separatist home, and I grew up with about everything against me. But folks, there is a God in heaven that if we will respond to him, he will direct our path, and he will use us for his glory.
So that's how I came to BJ and met my wife. Well, we were out in ministry after finishing up undergrad and postgrad work there. I was a youth pastor and then a senior pastor in North Carolina. And I was there pastoring in the Raleigh area, minding my own business, when Dr. Ken Hay, who was the director of the Wiles at the time, and I would speak there periodically, gave my name to the folks at Community Baptist in South Bend, Indiana. I did not know where South Bend was. I knew Notre Dame was there because I love college football. And Notre Dame recently has started a football program. For several years, they didn't have one. Nonetheless, I knew about Notre Dame and South Bend, but I thought it was a suburb of Indianapolis, had no clue. And so these folks wanted me to come and be their pastor. And I wrote back. I had just gone through a bout of cancer at the time. This was 20 years ago. And I wrote back and said, no, thank you. I'm recovering from cancer. I can't come be your pastor. I wrote that letter. They wrote back 2 months later and said, we've researched your cancer. It's treatable. We want you to come and be our pastor. And I thought, I had better pray about this. And what I didn't know was there was a lot of recommendation going on behind the scenes that Dr. Hay really felt that I was the guy to replace a very wonderful long-term pastor. And the Lord, to make it a long story short, after a year and a half, the Lord took us there. We were there 13 years. God gave us a wonderful ministry. It was a joy and a delight to serve in South Bend. And then one day, Dr. Fred Moritz, some of you know that name, he was the executive director at Baptist World. I had been on the board of Baptist World for many years because I had a lot of friends from the Midwest who served, and I served very actively with the mission agency as a board member, as a pastor. And for some reason, Dr. Moritz and the board felt that when Dr. Moritz retired, that I was to take his place. So he came through town and said, I want to take you out to eat. I said, sure, that'll be great. And we went out, and he laid a folder on the table and said, I want you to be my replacement at Baptist World. After I picked myself up off the floor, I said, well, I'll pray about it. You know, you always say that. You know, it was during the time when the elections were coming, and it looked like a guy named Obama was going to be the new president. And so I knew that if that happened, the Lord would come back very quickly, and I didn't have to worry about it. Because, you know, I said, yeah, I'll pray. But to make a long story short, we've been now 5 years with Baptist World Mission, and it has been a great joy to serve the Lord. I tell people that my job is I am the CFW. I am the chief foot washer. That means my job is to serve the missionaries. My job is to serve the sending churches. So my wife and I travel around the world, travel here in the U.S., washing the feet of missionaries and washing the feet of churches as we serve them. And it is a joy and a delight to do that. I get to preach now as much as I ever did, which was one of the conditions for coming with Baptist World, because God's call to me is a call to preach. He has led me into pastoral ministry for most of my life, and now he has led me into missionary service, and it's a joy to be doing that. So I love preaching. And so that's where we are today. I have some brochures and a prayer card back on the table. Pastors will love to hear this. I do not raise support, okay? Because when Baptist World called me, they needed me to come. They couldn't wait 3 or 4 years for me to raise support. My position is one of the few salaried positions at Baptist World. So if you take my prayer card, you will not, it's not toxic. You will not have to have me in to, take me on for support. So you're safe. But I really would appreciate your prayers. So take a prayer card. There are two brochures there. One is on praying for missionaries. One is on holding the ropes. It's a revision of a very old brochure that we had, which really talks about why a mission agency. And I won't take the time to do that today because I want to preach to you for 30 minutes. But nonetheless, those brochures there on the little brown table right out there, if you would pick one up, there's one for each of you, and we would appreciate your prayers. Now, when Brother Houston and I were talking about this, he gave me several themes to consider, and one of those that the Lord directed us to was this idea of ministry freshness. And when he approved that, I got really excited because there are two things, and what I'm really three things, and what I'm going to be preaching to you about in two sessions that are very, very close to my heart. One of those is the tragedy today in the abandonment of biblical preaching. Many young preachers today are going away from preaching. They're discontinuing preaching on Wednesday night for small group studies. Some of them are discontinuing preaching on Sunday night for the sake of fellowships within the church. And they are making a fatal error because they fail to understand that one of the greatest tools that God can give any pastor is the gift of preaching. God has ordained preaching. So I want to challenge you about ministry freshness in what I've entitled the indispensable priority, which is preaching. God has ordained preaching. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'd like to read just a few verses as we develop this. Paul writes to Timothy, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing. Now, Paul does a lot of dynamic, powerful things in this passage that we could talk about today. But we're going to focus on one of those, which is the priority of preaching. You know, we need to understand that when people sacrifice preaching to plays and to organizational structure in the church, to man-centered, culturally relevant worship, when they sacrifice preaching, they are sacrificing the indispensable priority. We are to preach the word. Now, there's nothing wrong in its place for having a play in the church, a Christmas play, a Christmas cantata, but God has ordained preaching. And we never should forget that. It's the indispensable priority. Did you know the first event of church history was a sermon? Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And in that great sermon in Acts 2, you find the four core components of the gospel. The greatest event of Acts 2 is the working of the word of God as it was preached. Acts 4, they went everywhere preaching the word of God. Acts 8, they preached the word. And it goes on, Acts 10, Acts 13, Acts 14. Jesus began to preach in his ministry, Mark 4. Did you know Jesus was a preacher? Above everything else, he preached. You study the Gospels. You go through the Gospels and you see, you study the action verbs in all four Gospels, and when you do that, you will find that the number one activity of Jesus was preaching. Now, he was a preacher like no other preacher. As a matter of fact, you know, if I did what Jesus did on one occasion, I would keep you here 3 days without food. And I doubt that any of you would stay with me. Even if my wife was here, she wouldn't stay with me. I can't preach like Jesus preached. Jesus preached with authority. No man ever spake like he spake. He was a preacher. So what an honor to have this indispensable priority given to us. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10:7, as you go, preach. And he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Did you know preaching is what brought about the great Protestant Reformation and brought the world out of the devil's millennium? Martin Luther called that 1,000 years from 500 to 1500 the devil's millennium. And what brought the light to darkness? Well, it was printing the Bible in the common man's language, but coupled with that was dynamic preaching. Someone asked Martin Luther one day, and by the way, he was not a fundamental independent Baptist when he was here on earth. I think he is now. But nonetheless, that's beside the point. But when Martin Luther preached, someone asked him one day, why do you preach with such fervor and with such passion? Luther said, I preach like Jesus Christ died on the cross yesterday, like he rose from the dead today, and like he is coming again tomorrow. That's how I preach.
And folks, it is that kind of preaching that brought about the Reformation. Now, we would not agree with much of the theology, the baggage that came out of Catholicism, but we must agree with the power of preaching. It is the indispensable priority. So we find this concept of empowered preaching really is the key to ministry freshness. Now, I'm using the word empowered preaching because we're going to come back to it in the second session, where I'm going to be talking about ministry freshness and the inexhaustible person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because empowered preaching cannot be separated from your relationship with Christ. And so we're going to couple those together today. But I want you to see in this challenge that really the key to ministry freshness is empowered preaching. Now, you have all been there, if you pastor. You know, where you get up one Sunday morning and you're tired and it has been a hard week and Sister so-and-so has just been a battle axe and you've had problems and difficulties and burdens and, you know, the kids are sick and it goes on and you get up Sunday morning and you still have to go into the church and say, how you doing? Isn't it great to serve the Lord today? And you put that smile on your face and you try to be joyful before the Lord. You know, if you do that week after week after week in the energies of your flesh, you will become a hypocritical, burnt-out preacher. And we all have known those. But if you will find that there is a spiritual freshness that comes to you by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you walk with Him, you can go out even after a bad week, and you can have joy and you can have blessing in communicating the Word of God to God's people. But that communication is to be done through preaching. So as I share with you these things today, I want to talk about empowered preaching. So let's look at this. Paul challenges young Timothy, and by the way, he is a young man. We don't know his exact age, probably late 30s, early 40s. So he's a young preacher, and Paul's counsel to young preachers was not to become a master of the blogosphere. The challenge to young preachers was to preach the Word. And preaching the Word doesn't mean just, you know, being loud. It doesn't mean writing in the margin of your notes, weak point, yell loud. It doesn't mean that. It means preaching the Word. Now, there are several words in our New Testament that are translated preach. But there are two that are dominant. One refers to the force of the preaching. The other one refers to the focus of the preaching. And I like alliteration, so that's what I call it, the force and the focus. The word keruso is the word that is most commonly used. It's the one that's used here, which means to preach as a herald. And what that speaks of is in the Oriental culture, when the king would make a decree, he would send his herald into the marketplace, into the public venue. The herald would unroll the scroll, and there would be the word of the king. He would lift up his voice, and he would say, "Thus saith the king." And he would herald the message. He did that with authority because the king's message had authority. He didn't come to the people and say, now we just need to detente. We need to talk about this. You know, the king would really appreciate if you find it in your time. Now, I know you're busy and you may not be able to get to it, but if you really could work it into your schedule, the king would really appreciate you doing this. That is not what the word keruso means. It means to boldly declare the message of the king, to herald the message. Now, there is a place for lifting up the voice, because in the Bible times they did not have amplification as we have now. But there's also, beyond the ability to hear, there is the concept of the authority. And as you study the use of the word keruso, there is a forcefulness, not a brashness, not a brazenness, not an ungraciousness, but there is an authority to the word keruso. So it means to authoritatively lift up the voice, to herald, okay? That's the word that's used here. There is a second word which is related in the root to the word keruso. It is kerugma. And it is a word which deals to the focus of the preaching. It's translated preach.
but it really refers to the content. In other words, we have a caruso, which is a bold proclamation, and we have a kerygma, that is the content. And if you study Acts chapter 2, the first sermon in the Bible, you will find the perfect blending of caruso and kerygma. Because Peter lifted up his voice and said to the Jews, "Hearken unto me." He preached with boldness. But he had the kerygma, he had the content. Now, let's be honest this morning. There has been in the history of fundamentalism in the 70s and the 80s a lot of caruso and not much kerygma. There have been a lot of loud sermons without good Bible content. Folks, we have got to blend the two of them together. That's why I'm going to make an appeal. You may disagree with me, but I'm going to make an appeal for dynamic expository preaching. We are to preach the Word. We're not to preach our opinions. We're not to preach book reviews. We are to preach the Word. And if you study the history of preaching in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is expository preaching in nature. Now, the concept of expository preaching is very broad. There is textual exposition. There are various forms of exposition that are defined in preaching books. You can read those. But preaching the Word, we have to have the right kerygma. Okay? So that is the essence of our priority. So let's look at it here. This word preach, caruso, the kerygma, the content has to be there as well. Now, did you know that we have today a lectern here? And I appreciate Brother Houston. You know, I try never to be demanding when I go into a church, but he, you know, he had a music stand, which is for musicians. You know, it's one of these little things. I put it in the room back there. He had it out, and I said to him, you know, if I pound that thing once, it's either going to fall over or sink. And I'm not being critical, but you know, I don't like preaching from music stands. So he said, I got another one. And he brought out this thing, and it's so nice. I like it, and it's stable. And you know what's most important about this is not whether it's made out of little music metal or wood. But you know what's important? It's in the center. Did you know in the history of the church, during the devil's millennium, there was no pulpit in the center? If you know the history of the church and the Roman Catholic system, if they had a pulpit at all, it was over on the side. What was central in the 1,000 years of the devil's millennium, what was central in the Roman Catholic Church, it still is today, it is the altar. Because the Mass, the liturgical Mass, is the center of Roman Catholicism. And so when Luther and the other preachers started preaching gradually, they brought the pulpit from the side to the center. Because we understand today, in a fundamental New Testament Baptist church, preaching is central. And it's got to be. And the very architecture of our churches is to reveal that. Now, do you know what's happening in the contemporary church today? The pulpit is being replaced by something else, a stage, because the focus is moving away from preaching of the Word to entertainment. And folks, you mark it down, churches that abandon biblical empowered preaching are doomed to death or apostasy. They may exist and they may be the biggest church in town, but they will be apostate if they abandon biblical preaching. And so let's not give any slack in this matter of the priority of preaching. It is the essence of our job. There must be proclamation. One master of preaching of the past said it this way, "Nothing will ever take the place of preaching except better preaching." And I agree. The priority of preaching. Now, let's look at the text and see what this force is. Paul expands. He says, preach the word. And then he says, be instant in season, out of season. And he gives us three terms. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. What Paul is doing in those three phrases is really defining the force, the dynamic of this word caruso. First of all, he has the emphasis of conviction, the word reprove. The word can be translated to convict with a view toward persuasion, or to preach with a view toward conviction or persuasion. Yeah, I've seen it translated both ways. Now, we've got to understand something, though, in that definition. No preaching produces conviction. The Holy Spirit produces conviction.
There's a big difference. Now, the Word of God is used by the Holy Spirit to bring conviction, but my preaching will not convict. The Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, will convict. But I've got to understand that my preaching has got to be targeted at the Holy Spirit bringing conviction of the Word. You know, that's what makes preaching preaching. You know, I could stand up here this morning and I could teach you the Bible. I could teach you facts. I could communicate truth and never preach. Now, all good preaching has to have teaching in it. But preaching has at its core this concept of a thrust toward conviction by the Holy Spirit to apply the Word of God. So we are to reprove. Secondly, the word rebuke. It's a stronger word in the Greek. It was used of our Lord in rebuking the winds and the waves and rebuking demons and disease. And the idea of this matter of rebuke is again a target toward correction. You know, we want the person to be convicted that what the Word of God is saying is true, and we want them to correct their lives in the areas where their lives are wrong relating to the Word of God. That's the thrust of preaching. And then thirdly, the emphasis of construction. He says, you reprove, you have this thrust toward the Holy Spirit convicting, you rebuke, you have an emphasis on correction, and then exhortation with all long-suffering and doctrine. The word exhort is that word for comfort. It's consolation. It's coming alongside. And we come alongside in preaching with long-suffering and doctrine. You know what that means? That means you have to be patient with the results of your preaching. You know, when I was a young preacher, I would get really, really impatient because I would study and I would pray and I would preach my heart out and nobody would respond. And, you know, I would come home from Sunday morning and, you know, I would preach. Nobody came at the altar call and I was just so discouraged. And then I discovered something. You know, the test of good biblical preaching is always long-term change in the life of people. It is never who comes on a Sunday morning to the altar. Now, we want people, and we'll talk about that in a moment, we want people to be responding in a visible, physical way within the context of our church culture, whatever that is. But the long-term change in lives is what we're looking for. And that's where this word long-suffering comes from. So we are to exhort with long-suffering and with doctrine because preaching has got to have kerygma or it is not biblical preaching. So long-suffering and doctrine. When I was a student at Bob Jones, they invited a guy to come into our preaching class who was serving in pastoral ministry. And the guy stood up and he said, you know, young man, I spend 20 hours a week of study for every sermon that I preach. And I preach three times a week. And I instantly thought, you are either a liar or a really bad mathematician. Because if you spend 60 hours a week in study, that is 5 days a week, 12 hours a day, without bathroom breaks, without eating, without anything. You know, the guy was wrong somewhere. So, you know, don't buy into that concept that you are to be an ivory tower theologian, detached from your people. You never visit your people. You never soul win. Don't go that route, but don't go the other route as well. Don't fail to spend time in the study of the Word of God because kerygma has got to be coupled with keruso. So there must be this emphasis on preaching. But secondly, notice, and for those who just came in, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 4. There must not only be proclamation, but there must be invitation. Just so we don't miss it, Paul says in verse 5, he says, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Now, I have puzzled and studied this out, and you may disagree with me, and that's fine, because there is debate among really good theologians about what this work means to do the work of an evangelist. My personal opinion is that Paul is saying, be involved in calling people to application. The idea of giving invitation is what I think he's talking about. What is the distinction between preaching and being an evangelist? The evangel is the bearer of good news. But implied in that concept of the evangel is someone who calls a person to Christ. The idea of invitation. Do the work of an evangelist. which I believe, as I've studied it out, my opinion is that he's talking about a call to invitation. You see, you can do proclamation. I can stand up and I can preach forcefully that you should do something, but then not give you an opportunity to take action. And throughout the New Testament, when Christ preached, he always called them to action. He called them to repentance. He called them to decision. He used phrases like, come unto me, follow me, enter in by the narrow gate. Christ preached, and we are to preach, but then we are to actively call to action. Now, I am not going to fall out with any of you today about the nature of your invitation. You know, if you have an altar call, and that's the way we did it at Community, we invited people to come down to an old-fashioned altar at the front, that's wonderful. If you deal with lost people at the altar like the old Southern Baptists used to do, that's your choice. If you take them into a side counseling room and do it that way, that's your choice. If you say, if you want to be saved, go to the back and a counselor meets you there, that's fine. You know, I'm not going to fall out with anyone on how they do invitation, but we better be doing invitations. Because if we allow ourselves to fall into the trap of preaching without ever calling people to action, then people will get used to hearing good preaching and doing nothing. And James warns us, don't be just hearers of the word, but be doers. And that implies the action. So I believe that's what Paul is doing in the work of an evangelist. So that is the essence of our priority. What is it? It is the combining of proclamation with content, the caruso and the kerugma, with a call to action. That is the essence of preaching the word. Now let's look at the execution of this priority. Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Now, what does that mean? William Hendrickson, in his commentary, said, be on hand in season, out of season. It maintains that Paul is setting forth a principle of service. Be alert for every ministry opportunity when it is favorable to do so or when it is unfavorable. So in season means when it's favorable to preach. Out of season is when it's not favorable to preach. So this is a real simple outline. We should be faithful in taking opportunities to preach. I'm going to tell you Bud Stedman's opinion. Pastors should be preachers, and pastors should preach in their own pulpits. When I was at Community Baptist in South Bend, and before that Raleigh, North Carolina, I averaged preaching in my pulpit 150 times every year. You do the math. That meant I was most of the time in the pulpit. Now, we did have outside speakers, we did have missionaries in, and we did have other guests, and we had special, you know, times apart from the three services a week where I preached, but I preached to our people. I was in a church in South Carolina visiting a relative, and the pastor had his preaching schedule for the month of December, which is the month where you really want to connect with your people, and, you know, it's Christmas time. The pastor did not preach once in any of the services in the month of December in his church. He had outside preachers every time. We shouldn't be surprised that pastor resigned within a couple of years and is now no longer pastoring. He really just didn't want to preach. And if you don't want to preach, don't pastor, because the pastor, Paul says it, is to preach the word, and he is to be instant, faithful, in season. Those opportunities that God has given you, take those opportunities. I think it's good to have your assistants preach, to give young men opportunities. It's good to have evangelists. It's good to have missionaries. But the vast, vast, high majority of the preaching from your pulpit should be done by you. Because preaching is public discipling. And if you want to shepherd your people and reach their hearts, preach the word of God, and you'll do it. You know, when I was at Community in South Bend, we had a large congregation. And people ask me sometimes, how did you pastor so many people? Well, I said there were many, many things I did. I always was the first guy to go to the hospital when someone was in the hospital. I was very active in the homes of our folks. But the number one way that I shepherded all those people was preaching in the pulpit. And they, it was a personal time of connecting with them, shepherding them. So don't fail to take the opportunity to preach. So you and I are to be taking the opportunity. Number two, we are to be creative in making opportunities to preach. Look at verse 2. He says, be instant in season, out of season. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, because the word is inspired and profitable for all aspects of the ministry, proclaiming the word was to be Timothy's business in season and out of season. That is, he was to stand by this duty. It's pastoral duty. Whether the opportunity seemed ripe or not. Now in that statement, out of season, is the idea that there are opportunities that may not seem right, but you make opportunities. And we see that in the life of our Lord. The Lord Jesus preached on a hillside. He preached from a boat. He preached in the environs of the temple. Now, where should we be preaching and taking opportunities? You know, I told you that I preached 150 times a year. I regularly preached in the nursing homes. I preached in jails. I preached anywhere I could find a place to preach. You say, well, that's different from pulpit preaching. Well, yeah, it is. You know, in the nursing home, you have these hard of hearing people. I love preaching in the nursing home. I mean, you know, attention span's short. You know, the people may not be with you, but I would get there and I would preach to that old guy for about 2 minutes and I would give him the gospel and encourage him. And I'd go down the row and I'd get that old gal and I'd preach for a while. And you know, it didn't lend itself to careful exposition, but it helped me to realize that preaching involves connecting with people. And it kept me fresh. You know, I'd go to the jail and preach and I would come out of there revitalized. I would go to the nursing home and preach, and I would come out of there encouraged. And, you know, opportunities for preaching, rescue missions, you know, helping the chaplain in the jail, whatever. Preach the word and be finding opportunities to get the gospel out there. You know, if you cloister yourself away in your local assembly and all you ever do is stand behind your own pulpit, you will find yourself becoming comfortable and you are in danger of losing that freshness that needs to be there in your preaching. So find opportunities. You know, do street preaching. I'm not going to ask a show of hands how many of you have done street preaching. It is exciting to do street preaching. Now you need to make sure that you abide by local regulations. You don't want to get yourself arrested and in jail. But we do have something in America today called freedom of speech still. And there is more opportunity for street preaching than people realize. You say, well, folks don't like that kind of thing anymore. You know, lost people don't like that. You can be very gracious on the street preaching. You can evangelize. You can do a lot of things. Our Lord did that, didn't he? The apostles did that, didn't they? So we need to be preachers. So let's close and we'll be done with this. I want you to see finally the expression of our priority, and we're going to be done on time because brunch awaits us. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, for I am now ready to be offered and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course and I have kept the faith. Paul is talking about sacrifice and steadfastness. I love to play golf. But I only get to play about 5 times a year. You know why? Because ministry is more important than golfing. And serving Christ and sacrificing to do what I need to do in ministry is more important than golfing. Being with my wife shopping is more important than golfing. Ministering to my family when the kids were small is more important than golfing. And Paul is appealing to young Timothy, make the sacrifices necessary for your calling and for your family and for your ministry. Stand by this concept of sacrifice, but also stand by the concept of steadfastness. He makes it clear. I'm ready to be offered. The idea there is being poured out as a drink offering. It's a sacrifice. I have fought a good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. Steadfastness. Sacrifice and steadfastness. But notice what the context is in. Look at verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Paul was living in that day.
We are living in that day. You know why Paul was beheaded? For the sake of the gospel. Are you and I willing to be martyred for the sake of the gospel? You know, folks, there is going to come a time in the not too distant future, you just mark it down, that if you in your church take an active biblical stand against sodomy, you're going to go to jail. You say, that's happening. Do you know there is a law set forward in the state of Arizona as we speak that businesses have the right not to serve sodomites if they have religious convictions? It started with a guy who didn't want to bake a cake for a sodomite wedding. They passed the law, and the governor, Brewer of Arizona, as we speak, I haven't heard if it came down yesterday or today, is deciding whether or not she's going to veto the bill. She did veto it. So guess what? Precedent in Arizona. Religious beliefs have no basis for discrimination against sodomy. Guess where the next application of that will be? In your church. And you will go to jail. Now, are we willing to stand and boldly preach the word in a counterculture? Now, we don't want to make the minor things the major things. But we do need to make the minor things the minor things. You know, our calling is not to start the moral majority. Our calling is to preach the word, but the word does have something to say about sodomy, and it has much to say about lifestyle, and we are swimming upstream, and we need to be committed to sacrifice and steadfastness, because we're living in a day where they will not endure sound doctrine. And what if the next generation of young preachers do not want to endure sound doctrine? We need to be steadfast. You say, what if it costs us something? We need to be faithful. So what is the point? Let's bring it all together. There must be a spirit of sacrifice and steadfastness, and we must be faithful. Let me close with this illustration. I read a humorous statement the other day. Every couple should have 3 children. In case one of them is a genius, the other 2 will be able to financially support the genius. You know what that tells me? You know, folks, I don't think there are any Spurgeons in this room today. Now, maybe there is, and I haven't heard you preach. But I don't know that there are any Spurgeons here. God uses ordinary people to do His work. God calls ordinary people to preach. But God gives us extraordinary power. He has given us an indispensable priority. Steve, when you get to Ireland, preach. You know, some missionaries don't preach. You know, they evangelize and they do things, but they're not, missionaries should preach. Because God has ordained an indispensable priority. And if we will couple that with what we're going to talk about in the second session, we will have ministry freshness that God will use in the lives of people. So preach the word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and this study this morning. I pray that you would help us. Lord, help us to preach. To have the biblical balance of Caruso and Kerygma. Help us to be instant in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, to exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come, Lord, when they will not endure sound doctrine. And Lord, it's today. Lord, help us to have a spirit of steadfastness that's coupled with sacrifice. To give ourselves to the preaching of the word. And we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.